We've entitled our message this morning, Gideon, the closing chapter. I think we have spent 6 weeks on Gideon alone. Here's the final closing chapter to him. Let's just unite our hearts together, please, in a word of prayer. You pray the Lord might speak to your heart this morning as we come to this precious word. Father, we do remember Brother Jimmy today, the sudden passing of his brother. We do thank thee for the need of grace already given. We pray that I would bless him and me in the sorrowing family circle. Lord, that I would be pleased, even at a time of bereavement such as this, that I might speak to loved ones in that family that are yet without Christ. We lift them up in the arms of prayer. We pray that I would fill the empty chair, that I would bind up the broken heart. We ask, Lord, that I would bless us as we turn to thy word. Oh Lord, how we need thee to speak to these hearts again. We thank thee for that which we have learned already. Lord, we ask that thou would again prepare our hearts to receive the engrafted word of God. And thou would be pleased to close out every distracting thought. Oh, that thou would shut us in with thyself this morning. I pray that thou would anoint us with that fresh oil from above. We might be filled with the Holy Spirit and with power to minister as thus. And thus saith the Lord. O God, come and undertake for us. Give us words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. May we know the Lord working with us. With signs following. For we ask these things in His precious and worthy name. There's much that is commendable with regard to the life of Gideon. We have noted something already of his bravery, of his courage, of his tenacity in seeking to finish the work that the Lord had called him to do. He was a man of faith. He was a man whose confidence was in the word that the Lord had given to him. When there was every opportunity to leave off the battle against the Midianites, he pursued along with his 300 men in order that he might have a complete victory. And that included catching up with the two escapee kings of Zeba and Zalmunna, and what lessons we can learn just from those two men alone. We might presume that they had youth on their side. We certainly do know that they were men who had positions of importance, for they were kings. They were those who had a personal pride with them, because here were men who would not bow to the servants of the Lord. And they were those who deluded themselves into thinking that they were all right. They were men who were safe from the sword. For that is the sense of the last words of verse 11. It says, for the host was secure. They believed they were safe from any danger. They didn't need to concern themselves about death or about judgment. And are those things not warnings to many an unconverted soul to this very day? There are those who would hide themselves behind their position or behind their power or behind their respectability. How many deceive themselves into thinking that they're safe and they're secure. They have no need to listen to the warnings of God's servants about death and judgment and hell to follow. Learn the lessons that are found with these two kings. They may have been running. They were fugitives from divine justice been meted out. But alas, they were caught. And they were to receive their just deserts from the very hand of the Deliverer and the Savior whom the Lord had raised up. You see it in verse 21. And Gideon arose and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that wear on their camels' necks. Don't fall into the same trap, dear soul this morning who's not saved, into thinking that you will escape the long arm of God's justice. Indeed, it is interesting to note that the psalmist makes mention of these two kings. In Psalm 83, in verse 11, he says this, "Make their nobles like Orb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Salmunna." And what he is praying there is that the church's enemies would just be like those two kings. And so there's many lessons to learn from those two. But while we can admire Gideon for many things, and much of his life is known to us, even from our Sunday school lessons and those days around the teacher's feet, yet it might be the case that many do not realize how he was to finish. And we might have depictions of Gideon displayed on the 12th of July. And they display his courage or his tenacity, but oh, I never see how his end is displayed. It has been well said that the important matter in our Christian walk is not how we begin, but it's how we finish. And sadly, and maybe surprisingly to us today, for Gideon, he didn't finish well. The closing chapter is a chapter of his life that doesn't make for good reading. But here's the point. God has included it in the record for our admonition. Gideon, the closing chapter. Let me first of all show you the invitation. The best of men are men at best. And with Israel having saw at first hand the sort of man that Gideon was, they were to make an approach to him on the back of acknowledging all that he had done for them. And that invitation is described for us in verse 22, where it says, "The men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." They invited Gideon to rule over them as their king. God had blessed them. And God had blessed them through his leadership in the battle against the Midianites. And now they desire that he would rule over them on a continual basis with regal authority and with power. Do you ever consider where they got that idea from? It wasn't from themselves. It wasn't from God's word. For Israel as a nation had no king set apart to rule over them. But where the idea was spawned was by looking around at the heathen nations that were round about them. They had earthly kings, and Israel didn't want to stand out as being different. They looked to the ways of the heathen, and of course this invitation, it was to be repeated in days to come, in the time of Samuel to be specific, when they were to come with the same desire. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And the words of verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Therein, of course, we know how the first king of Israel came about in the person of Saul. And here were Israel. Here's the precursor to it, if you like. And they come to Gideon and they make an invitation to him. "Be thou our king." But it wasn't enough for Gideon to be king. This invitation was to go even further, for the invitation from the men of Israel was to foresee a dynasty. "Gideon, we want you to be king, and then when you die, your son will reign, and then when he goes in the next in line." And so what is in view is that there will be a line of kings from the loins of Gideon that would reign for generations to come. While it may have been an honorable invitation on the part of these men, Yet it certainly wasn't altogether wise or thought out, especially in light of how this very chapter has begun. There wasn't much consideration given to the men of Ephraim, those men who felt or grieved being left out of the attack against the Midianites. And now one might suspect that inviting a family of Manasseh to have a dynasty over the throne of Israel, that wasn't the smartest thing that they ever concocted in their mind. It would be like rubbing salt again in the wounds of their ego. And for another thing, it would be against the very order that God had decreed, and that the younger Ephraim would be greater than Manasseh. And so here they come with their invitation, and it is described to us. We want you to be king. But it was a dynasty that they had in mind. Your son will reign next. And happily, while there is the invitation described and desired, we are also given to see the response that Gideon was to make. And it was an invitation that was to be declined. For you look at the words of verse 23, and Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. Gideon was firm in turning down such an invitation. He was not going to be their king, and neither were his sons or his son's sons going to sit on the throne either. The Lord had not called him to be king. The Lord had called him to be a judge and a deliverer of the nation from the hand of the Midianites. And if we give attention to the rest of his response in verse 23, then we see something of why the men of Israel were to feel in this invitation. For he says to them, the Lord shall rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Gideon was not going to accept such an invitation, because to do so would be taking the honor and the glory that was due unto God alone. Yes, he had been instrumental in the defeating of the enemy, but it was the Lord that gave the victory. Take the Lord out of Gideon. Take the Lord out of anything that Gideon did, and he is nothing and he is nobody. And the same applies to every child of God this morning. The glory was the Lord's. And that was something he had already conveyed to his own men after he heard the interpretation of that dream. You turn back to chapter 7, for example, verse 15. And it says, and so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. It was the Lord. You know, men and women, how dangerous it is to glory in man. We would do well to consider the words of Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. There's two verses that stand in contrast. There's the curse of one, and there's the blessing of the other. Gideon, to his credit, was bringing before these men the Lordship of Christ. The Lord shall rule over you. They didn't need an earthly king. Why? Because God was their Lord. Something that the heathen nations had not got. And dear believer, there is therein something that is applicable to every one of us to this day. Is the Lord ruling in your life and in mine? That question is necessary, because there's a strange twist to the gospel in some evangelical circles, and it is that a soul can profess salvation and they can accept Christ as Savior, but they think that they can choose not to have Him as Lord over their life. In other words, they can desire Christ as an escape ticket from hell. They don't want to go to that place. They want to be in heaven one day, but they don't want to have the Lord over their life. And so there are those who have the notion that they can do whatever they want. The Lord doesn't have to rule over my life. He doesn't rule over my business part of my life. He's not ruling over my social aspect of my life. The very notion conjures up something that is foreign to the Scriptures. For if the work of grace is truly done in our hearts, then you'll want to have Christ as Lord over your life. We are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Dear child of God this morning, does the Lord rule over you? Does He rule over you in how you worship? Does He rule over you in how you speak? Does He rule over you in your demeanor? Does He rule over you in your relationships? Does He rule over you in your appearance before the world? Is the Lord being Lord over your life? In the places where you go to, those that you wouldn't go to. Gideon was right in his response to decline this invitation. Listen, the Lord shall rule over you. Ought to be sufficient to each and every one of us to this day. The Lord shall rule over you. The invitation. I make that an invitation this morning to your heart, to make sure the Lord is Lord over all your life. But you know, there's something else here. There's the invention. It's a great shame that the life of Gideon doesn't have a full stop after the verse 23. If only it had ceased there, the record of his life had ceased there. Then he would have been able to say, like the Apostle Paul, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. But the fact is, there is a little more. And God doesn't leave it out of the eternal record for good reason. And what it does remind us, before we move on any further, is that there is no man without a flaw. There's no man without his failures. If you haven't learned that lesson already, learn it well. Not even Gideon, whom we have cause to give honor where honor is due. And it does prove that even God does use men. That in itself does not mean that those same men are exempt from making wrong judgments. You understand that? God used Gideon, yet he wasn't exempt from making a wrong judgment. Just because God uses men, that doesn't say that they're without fault or failure. And the wrong judgment that Gideon was to make was the invention of his ephod. You look at the words of verse 27, the start of it. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in a city, even in Orpah. Let me stop there. What's an ephod? An ephod was a garment that the high priest wore along with the girdle. Over that ephod was the breastplate with the 12 colored stones. The 12 stones on the breastplate represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They were near his heart. Within that, of course, was also what they called the Urim and the Thummim. And they were used to discern the mind of God. Let me bring you back just to show it to you. Exodus chapter 28 is where you have it. In the words of verse 6 and 7, the word that God gave to Moses, what was to be made concerning the tabernacle and so forth. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and of purple, of scarlet, fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. You skip over to the words of verse 30. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. This garment speaks of the ministry of the high priest. The high priest had a twofold ministry. One part was that he offered sacrifices on behalf of the people for their sin. The other part was that he was to intercede for the people on their behalf before God. And the ephod garment was put on especially when the high priest went to prayer and when he went to seek the mind and the will of God of any given matter. If you go over to 1 Samuel chapter 30, you have an example very similar to that which we're looking at with Gideon and his men here. And the setting's pretty much the same. 1 Samuel 30, it's in the life, of course, of David now. It says in verse 6, he had come back to Ziklag. And Ziklag was ruined. The enemy had come in, they had destroyed the city, they had taken their wives and families and children, and they had burned the city to the ground. Verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. There was a low point in David's life. So low that you read of the people in verse 4 that they lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. You ever been there? That you weep to the extent you can weep no more, and you get a sense of the hurt that this people were experiencing. Their city was burned, their families and wives were taken, and they're ready to stone David. But he encouraged himself in the Lord. Look at verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Abimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought hither the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. David there in the midst of that place, that low point. Maybe I'm preaching to some believer and you're at a low point in your life this morning. Listen, encourage yourself in the Lord. For that's what David did. And he called for the high priest to bring the ephod. And it was to seek the face of God in order to show him, would he go after this enemy or not? And there's an illustration of the ephod in use. With Gideon, there was an altar that had been built. And the extension of that in his mind was to invent his own ephod. And so the call is made for him to bring the earrings of gold. Who wore the earrings? Verse 24. Gideon said unto them, that's the men, I will desire a request of you that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings, listen, because they were Ishmaelites. Who wore the earrings? It was the heathen Midianite enemy. And in those days, suppose not similar to the day, not too dissimilar to the day, the men wore the earrings as well. And you can think of 135,000 slain, and they gathered the spoils, they gathered the prey, and that's where they got the gold from. And they brought the gold and they gathered up those spoils. Verse 26, Gideon throws in also what was on the two kings' eye. He throws in those chains that were round the camel's neck. Anything will do. That's a bit of gold too. And there was quite an amount there to melt down and to fashion into this ephod. But oh, men and women, young person, if there's ever a passage for us to beware of new inventions in the spiritual realm, here it is. Here it is. For the inventing and the making of the ephod was evil. It was evil. I have no doubt in my mind that Gideon had good intentions. He was one who certainly desired to serve the Lord. That much is commendable and good. But nevertheless, it was an evil thing that he did for various reasons. And primarily because the Lord had not called him to be a high priest. Just the same as he had not called him to be a king. God had already provided the tabernacle. He already had the altar in Shiloh. He already had the priesthood there. Lo, he met with Gideon personally, and lo, he guided him in how to defeat the Midianites. That did not justify him in seeking to have the position of divinely guiding Israel on a constant basis. He was not called to be a high priest. And for Gideon, sadly, he falls into the same trap as Saul did in 1 Samuel 13. You remember when Samuel was delayed in coming and Saul was to rise up and he was to make the offering of the sacrifice himself. He wasn't called to do that. Or King Uzziah comes to mind in one who did right in the eyes of the Lord. But when he was strong, we read that his heart was lifted up to his destruction. 2 Chronicles 26, you'll find it. What did he do? He entered into the temple and there he offered incense, which wasn't his place to do so. And verse 18 of that chapter says, "And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, Ah, the king, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God." He wasn't called to do the work of the high priest. He was a king. And you see, dear people, there's a thought beyond that. There's only one who had both offices as king and as priest, aye, and as prophet, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who has alone the threefold office. These men were trying to step into something that was not theirs to do. And you know the same spirit that's still abroad today. Well, there are some of God's people who are not content with what God has already given. What has He given? He's given you and me the complete canon of Scripture. Not only given, but preserved down the centuries of time from Genesis to Revelation. He has given us the full Word. He has given us the mind, the complete mind and will of God. And yet there are those and they hanker after more direction. And so they're heard to say, "Oh, the Lord said to me to do this." Or, "The Holy Spirit told me to do this." Told them nothing of the sort. And there's the desire for extra biblical revelations. And I would say to some of the young men, be careful, be careful. Those itinerant men that are going about this country. And they're charismatic in the sense that they can attract great crowds. But you need to beware of them because they're seeking extra revelations other than what's in this book. And some of the names maybe might surprise you. Oh, good gospel preachers, I don't deny that. But there's something underneath that. Free Presbyterians are going to hear these guys. And what is this all but making their own efforts? Just like Gideon. Just how evil this invention was can be seen in the effects that it had. Let us read the rest now of verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in the city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. It became a snare. What's a snare? It's a trap. You set the snare for the foxes, you're trying to entrap it.
And this thing became a snare, a trap to get into his house. It became idolatrous to the house of Israel. It compromised the true worship of God. For verse 27 we read that all Israel went a-whoring after it. You ever wonder why such a term is used there? What's idolatry? Idolatry is spiritual adultery or whoredom. That's what idolatry is. It's putting something in the place of where God ought to be. And that's why it's called in such language. Gideon was guilty of breaking the second commandment. He made the graven image. It was a means of causing the people to forsake the worship of God at Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the altar was, and where the priesthood were. And the effect was that the people committed the sin of idolatry. And Gideon had led his people into the very sin that he had destroyed at the start of his ministry. For didn't we read that in chapter 6 of how he went at the night time and he pulled down the altar unto Baal and he destroyed their groves and he was to take it away, those altars of his father. And yet now at the end, he's led the people back into the very same sin. How tragic. I wonder, what sort of effect does your life have upon the lives of others? Those in your home. Those at the workbench. Those in the workplace. Those around about you in every walk of life. What effect, what sort of effect does your life and mine have upon other people? You know, it can either be one or two. It can either be a means of drawing them unto Christ, or else it can be a means of drawing them away from Christ. Which is it? I want to close with bringing before you the influence here. You see, the last verses give like a summary that covers the influence that Gideon had in his own house and also upon the nation. It seems that his influence was contrary. For while he refused the request to be their king verbally and for his sons ever to follow him and to sit on the throne, yet in practice the closing verses detail how he was seemingly living like one of the kings of Israel. He had his own place to retire to, verse 29. He had a multitude of wives. That's something that was sinful and evil in the sight of God. And if that wasn't bad enough, he also had a concubine, to one to whom he bore the son whom he called Abimelech. What's so significant about that is the fact that not only did Gideon call the child by name, but the meaning of that name is, my father is king. Isn't that quite ironic? The believer will have a greater or lesser influence upon the ungodly depending on how much of what they speak matches what they do in practice. You'll have a greater or lesser influence depending on how much your words match what you do in practice. And Gideon said, I will not be a king over you. But yet he lived like one. His influence was contrary. Or in practical terms, at the end, his end wasn't consistent as it seems that he fashioned himself after the lifestyle of the kings. But I want you also to see that his influence was one which led to apostasy. After verse 23, there is a decline. That's obvious, already having looked at the ephod that was made by Gideon, but the outworking of that small seed was to come to fruition as soon as Gideon had gone the way of all the earth and had died. Men and women, apostasy begins with small things. This doesn't happen overnight. It happens with small things.
It was Matthew Henry, the great commentator, who said this: many are led into false ways by one false step of a good man. And here it may only have been the idea of having his only thought for whatever reason, but look at what happened after the death of this great judge. Verse 33, came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam and made Baal-Berith their god. There's apostasy. For apostasy is turning away from God. He who had been the means of causing the people to return to the worship of the true God, through his foolishness now, he was to influence them in such a way that the people turned back again. In other words, they turned away from the true worship onto idolatry, and they worshipped the gods of the heathen. How long it took them was just a generation. That's all. For we are told in the words of verse 28 that they had rest for 40 years during the time of the reign of Gideon the judge. Just 40 years. And by the way, take a good look at that, because that's the last time you'll read that in the book of Judges. You'll never read it again to describe the nation of God's people that they had their rest, or they enjoyed rest from their enemy, the incursions of it. It's gone. You see, when a people persist in apostasy, they can forfeit the Lord's blessings as he can withdraw them completely. And the country was in quietness, or did rest in verse 28 for 40 years. That's the last time you read that. There's a decline. Their apostasy was to the extent that they had short-term memories. Or verse 34 tells us they didn't remember the Lord God who delivered them. The one who had delivered them out of the hand of the Midianites. They forgot the Lord. And their ingratitude extends even to the family of Gideon. For he who had shown much kindness to them, it was not reciprocated when he was gone. The last verse tells you that. And that's where apostasy will take you. Forgetting the Lord. Forgetting God's people. There's one final note, and with this I finish. His influence on his posterity. The words of verse 29. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, which is getting of course, went and dwelt in his own house. And then you read what follows. And there's every suggestion in those words that Gideon overindulged his own fleshly passions in his house. He had 70 sons from his many wives. And the unequal yoke that he had with his concubine was to lead to even greater trouble. She was from Shechem. Verse 31. And the false gods that we have mentioned or mentioned and looked at in verse 33, Baal-Berith, they were the gods of the Shechemites. You've only got to look across at chapter 9 and verse 4. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berith. Or with Abimelech, hired being and like persons which followed him. Alright? So he's got many wives. 70 sons. He's got a concubine from Shechem. An unequal yoke. Who wasn't of the nation of Israel, who worshipped the false gods of Baal-Berith. While we're not going any further this morning, I just want you to read with me verse 1 of chapter 9.
Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father. Do you see the side that Abimelech precipitated towards? Do you see the side of the family that he went to? It wasn't his father's side. It was his mother's. The idolatrous side. And in due time, if God spares us, we will see what a counterfeit judge he was to become. For the devil always has his counterfeit. What's the lesson? The lesson is this: be careful not to join yourself to an unequal yoke. Young person, you pray much before God that you will not end up in a relationship which is an unequal yoke. For it has disastrous consequences, and you might have the best of intentions of seeing that one for the Lord. It's not the start that is all important, it's how we end. And only by God's grace can we hope to end well. Dear people, may our closing chapter, whenever that comes, may our closing chapter be like the one that is God honoring and one that is God glorifying. And may your testimony and my testimony be like that of Paul in Philippians 1:21, where he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's it. How have you started? How are you going on? But how are you going to finish by God's grace? What's your closing chapter going to be? Let's not point the finger at Gideon. There, by the grace of God, go any one of us. May the Lord bless His word to each of our hearts this morning for His own name's sake. Let's bow our heads, please, in a word of prayer in closing. I trust the Lord to write that word in your soul. I was going to sing, "Long as my life shall last, teach me thy way. Whate'er my lot be cast, teach me thy way until the race is run. Until the journey's done, until the crown is won. Teach me thy way." Make that your prayer. Make it your prayer that you'll end well. That your closing chapter will be God glorified. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, we have to confess we've learned much from the life just of Gideon. And we thank the Lord that thou hast included this record for our admonition and how he ended and the effect it had on his family and the influence he had on the nation and on his posterity. Oh God, we would pray that thou would give us the grace to end well, to fight the good fight until it's over. I pray, Lord, that thou would equip us well for the battle. I pray, Lord, that thou would speak to some this morning, and oh God, that they might start well, that this will be their starting point, by closing in with thine offer of mercy in the person of Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king. For some, Lord, that have gone into bypath meadow,
Oh God, may they come back again. May you bring them back, that they might run well with thee. Bless us as we part for a little season. Give us a good Sabbath. Bring us and thy will back to thy house tonight. For we pray these things in our Savior's name.